So I have a confession to make. I asked Kevin Dodge if he would hear my confession, and he refused, so I thought I'd make it to the whole class. I told you all, like, years ago, and when I introduced myself to most of you all, I introduced myself to you as Jeff, but I need to make a confession. My first name is not Jeff. So I've been misleading you all these years. I thought it was a kind of a name that served like a good hook. Like, you know, if you thought my name was Jeff, you'd like me more or something like that. You know, as a child, I always wanted to be named Mike for some reason. Whenever I pretended, Mike was always a cool name. But actually, my first name is not Jeff, but Dwight. So if you see my name formally stated somewhere, you will usually see my name as D. Period Jeffrey Bingham. The Dwight is always initialized, and the reason why the Dwight is always initialized is because my mother didn't get to name me. I had a very authoritarian grandmother who ruled the roost, and so when it came time to name her first grandson, moi, she put some pressure on my mom, who was a delightful, tender flower. And she wanted my first name to be the first name of my father, which was Dwight. His name was Dwight Hemingway Bingham, not Hemingway as in the author, but Hemingway. And, of course, my granddad's name had been Dwight. And so Grandma wanted my first name to be Dwight. And Mom, wanting to keep peace in the family, submitted to my grandma, and my first name became Dwight. Mom always wanted to name me Rick. I kind of think I look like a Rick, but Mom wanted to name me Rick, but she was able to sneak Jeffrey in. So Mom submitted and allowed my first name to be Dwight, but we initialized it, right? So it was D. Period Jeffrey Bingham. And so really the only time that the D came out is when I was in big, big trouble. Dwight Jeffrey Bingham! And that, you know, then I knew I needed to run, or Dwight Jeffrey Bingham. So on my driver's license, you'll see that my name is Dwight Jeffrey, and on my passport, you'll see my name is Dwight Jeffrey, and when it's formally written out, it's D. Period Jeffrey Bingham. So Mom was a tender flower, but she got back at Grandma, right, by only initializing the first name. I didn't like the name Dwight until I was probably in my early 20s, because everybody called me Jeff or Jeffrey. And it wasn't until Dad and I were having a conversation one day that I actually took favor in the name Dwight, and now I wear it with great honor. I found out that Grandpa was named after Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist and preacher of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And so now I wear the name Dwight with pride. And so I like to write it out. I like to tell people I'm named after Dwight L. Moody because I'm happy to be in the tradition of Dwight L. Moody. You know, a lot of things go into names. In some cultures, names are actually given in order to represent the way the weather was on the day in which the person was born. Or names way back into the 17th century and before are made up in order to describe what it is your family did for a living. And so names carry with them, in many cultures, greater significance than they do in some of our cultures. I remember I had a couple of friends who were missionaries in Trinidad. And they were fortunate enough to be present in the birth of one of the couples they had led to Christ, and so the couple that had been led to Christ by these missionaries gave the missionaries the privilege of naming their firstborn son, because they honored this couple so much, and because they loved me, they gave this child the name Jeff. And so it's really remarkable that even in our culture, in which we don't put that much thought into the meaning of names necessarily, that names are even significant tags about who's important to us, what our parents think about us. Names frequently, even in a culture like ours, impart a hint of character about us. Well, to the small degree that names in our culture may say something about us or those we love, names in an ancient Near Eastern culture, or even in a Roman and Greek culture, carried a significant amount of importance. Even when it comes to the way in which the Old Testament speaks about the name of God. Would you all come with me to the book of Exodus? Exodus and chapter 34. I want you to see the way in which the Bible places importance on the name of God. Moses gets quite an encounter, and I was rereading this passage this morning, Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. And you know, I am jealous of Moses. As I was reading this passage again this morning, I became thoroughly jealous of Moses, because I thirst for an experience with God like Moses had. Just listen to what happens here in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. Let's begin reading in verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. Did you hear that? The Lord had commanded him to make these two stone tablets, and then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name to Moses. And the name that he proclaimed to Moses was the name the Lord. Right? This is God's name that he is manifesting to Moses. The only God who exists, the God who is entering into a relationship with Moses, is proclaiming to Moses that he has a name, and his name is the Lord. Notice what else takes place here. So he proclaims his name, the Lord, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord." He says his name twice more. It would be as if God had come down in a cloud to Moses and proclaimed his name to Moses, saying, "Sam." And then twice more, he passes in front of Moses saying, "Sam, Sam," or "I am Sam, I am. Notice that three times in just two verses, the Lord has announced his name. And what's his name? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And now watch what happens. The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Did you hear what happened? As the one true God of the universe passes before Moses, he proclaims his name. "I am the Lord. My name is the Lord." But it doesn't stop there. You see, because when God proclaims his name, he defines his name by listing a set of attributes which are his. Did you catch the attributes? The Lord, who is compassionate, who is gracious, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love and abounding in faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands but does not leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, here is what God is saying to Moses. My name is the Lord. And my name carries with it, it has inherent within it, these attributes. In other words, you will know who I am in my character because I have subsumed the attributes of my character under this name. So that, you see, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, when you announce, when you proclaim, when you call somebody by name, you are proclaiming, you are announcing, you are restating, you are repeating the characteristics which are subsumed under that name. We can remember several times in the Old Testament where people were given less than wonderful names, right? Cheater, and things of this nature. Liar, and things of that nature. You see, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, and even in the Greco-Roman culture, when you proclaim somebody's name, what you're doing is you are proclaiming the attributes which are subsumed in their character. So to proclaim the name of the Lord, then, in Israelite worship, to proclaim the name of the Lord is not merely to stand up and say, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. To proclaim the name of the Lord in Israelite culture is to say, the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is treating me with loving kindness. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord does not let the guilty go unpunished. In other words, to announce somebody's name is to proclaim the characteristics, the attributes of that person, the properties which go along with their nature. So when you hear the language today about proclaiming the name of the Lord in worship, please understand that that does not mean you just repeat the name of the Lord 10 times. To proclaim the name of the Lord is to announce to the community that is worshiping together with you, to announce to the watching world what the attributes of God are. He is kind. That is to proclaim the name of the Lord. God is merciful. That is to proclaim the name of the Lord. God is just. He is righteous. He is perfect and excellent in every way. That is to proclaim the name of the Lord. And so as we return now to the book of Colossians, where we have been all fall, and as we continue into the spring, as we go back to the book of Colossians this morning, I want you to have on the tip of your mind this idea of what it means to proclaim the name of the Lord. Or as we're going to see it in the book of Colossians and chapter 3, what it means to do something in the name of the Lord. This will be Paul's emphasis that he will make here in chapter 3. I want you to see chapter 3 and verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's the way in which the paragraph ends that we've been spending a few weeks on, which introduces the paragraph that is now to come. In other words, before Paul gets into the next paragraph, he is commanding this church in Colossae. He is commanding this Sunday school class to do everything that they do, whether it be a word that is spoken or whether it be an activity that is performed. He is commanding them to do, to say, to act, to perform everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is doing a couple of things here. He is introducing to the church in Colossae that the God of Exodus 34, the God who appears to Moses in Exodus 34, and who introduces to Moses his personal name, who introduces his name to Moses and goes up to Moses and says, "Hi, Moses, my name is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord." The Lord who appears on Mount Sinai to the prophet Moses, Paul wants you to know, is the Lord Jesus. Don't ever miss that. That the little baby born in some manger someplace in Israel in the cold of the night, the Lord Jesus conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus who is so thirsty he's got to sit down at the well to have a drink from the Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus who gets so sleepy he falls asleep in the boat, the Lord Jesus who is so weak and selfless, who is hung upon the cross and who is beaten and who is scorned and who is ridiculed and who doesn't lift a finger in his own defense, the Jesus who is so dead that he is buried in a tomb to decay, that this Jesus is none other than the Lord of the universe who appears to Moses on Mount Sinai and says, "Hi, my name is the Lord, and I am compassionate. My mercies are ever enduring. I am slow to anger, but I don't leave the guilty unpunished." Paul wants you to know that Lord of Moses is the Lord Jesus. And you're to do everything in his name. What does that mean? That means that you are to do everything as a way of proclaiming his attributes. That you are to do everything in his name as a way of shouting, yelling, bellowing his attributes and his character. You may not consider yourself to be preachers. You may not consider yourself to be homiletically skilled. You may prefer some kind of a quiet and less public kind of ministry. But all of you have been commanded to be preachers. You've been commanded by Paul to be preachers in every word you utter and in every deed you perform. And you are to understand that your life is a sum total. Every word you speak, every deed you do is to be a proclamation to the world as to who the Lord Jesus is. That's your calling in life. Whether you're called to full-time ministry or not, it matters not. All of you are called, all of you are commanded to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, you're not to do it in order to proclaim anybody else's name, particularly your own. You're not to do it in order to proclaim anybody else's name, someone in your family or some other human being. The name and the attributes associated with it that you are to lift up in every word and deed is the Lord Jesus. Well, do you remember how Paul introduced him to you? Do you remember what Paul has told you about him? Chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Every deed you do, every word you utter, is to be done in obedience to him, so that you can proclaim who he is in your activities and in your words. Measure your words and measure your deeds, because you are obligated to do everything. And you are to see every command that he gives to you as an opportunity to declare him. Notice chapter 1 again in verse 10. And we pray this, Paul says, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. Notice chapter 3 and verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You are all preachers. You are all heralds. And now Paul is going to instruct us in some ways in which we are to live out our lives as preachers, where in acts of obedience we are declaring who he is. You want to take that journey with me? Here we go. Buckle your seatbelts. Hold on. Because right away, the journey runs right smack dab into a sharp pinhead turn. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Yeah, I've been putting this off for 3 weeks, done everything I could possibly think of in order to delay, delay, delay. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I want you to see that when Paul gives the command, I don't want you to look at the first part of the verse here. I want you to look at the second, as is fitting in the Lord. I want you to see that that he is continuing the theme which he began in verse 17. Right, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And submission he is commanding, because it is fitting in the name of the Lord. Notice that verse 20 carries the same idea. Children are to act a particular way. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. I want you to see that slaves are to be related to their masters in a particular way. Notice the end of verse 22. But with sincerity of heart and reverence, what? For the Lord. So verse 23, he comes back to the theme of verse 17. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. See, here's the bitter truth about this passage. Here's the bitter truth about every commandment that the Apostle Paul gives to us in the book of Colossians. This is the way you please the Lord. This is the way you please the Lord. This is the way that you please the Lord. This is the way you proclaim the wonderful attributes of God. This is the way in which you engage in the ministry of preaching and proclamation, by obeying the commandments that I am setting before you. This is your opportunity in every word and in every deed to announce and to proclaim. So, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You know, he has used a word like submit previously in the book of Colossians. He used it over in book 2. Would you look at it with me for just a second? Therefore, verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And he's setting up here that the Colossians have been given in. They've been led by these false teachers into all of these rituals that they're to perform. So notice verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The word submit, which is used in verse 20 of chapter 2, and the word submit, which is used in chapter 3, are two different words. But notice how Paul is arranging here a true concept of submission and a false one. You are not to be submitted to things which replace the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not to perform submissive acts in a way which demeans the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to practice submission in a way which brings honor to his name. So, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I want you to see that there are two commands face to face, one to the wives and one to the husbands. And I want to say one word to each of you, to the husbands and to the wives. Do not read your spouse's mail. Do not read your spouse's mail. Husbands, your first concern is not whether or not your wives are submitting. That's not your concern. Wives, your first concern is not whether or not your husbands are loving. Don't read your spouse's mail. The command is given to you, and do not be interested, infatuated, overcome by interest in the mail which is sent to your spouse. Your obligation is to focus on your own responsibility. In other words, words which should never be uttered within a Christian marriage are these words: you're not submitting very well, woman. And you're not a very good lover. In other words, we are to be consumed with the commands which have been given to us. Let me also say that in the New Testament, it is impossible to conceive of love which does not have as its chief character submission. It is impossible to love someone unless you are submitting to that person's best, to that person's needs, and what is most edificational for that person. In other words, submission and love are two sides to the same coin. submitting is loving, and loving is submitting. And we are commanded to do it because this is the way in which we proclaim the Lord. We're just beginning our investigation of this passage. We will talk about the way in which children are to relate, the way in which parents are to relate, the way in which slaves and masters are to relate. But as we walk through this passage together, I want you already to recognize the fact that you are to be mindful of your own obligation and not the obligation of your spouse. And if you're not married, I want you to continue to come for the next couple of weeks. Because even though these specific commands may not apply to you, you may not have a man in your life. You may not have a husband. You may not have a wife. The basic fact remains the same. You are obligated to proclaim and to preach the name of the Lord and His attributes in every word and every deed that you perform. And so please understand that for Paul, this is an order in our marriages that somehow, even beyond our understanding, is an announcement to the world that the Lord is of certain attributes and the Lord is of certain characteristics. I also want you to notice verse 19 and the phrase that often goes unheeded and unheard. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word harsh in some translations comes across as embittered. It can be translated angry or irritated. It is, I think, best translated as do not be bitter towards them. In other words, the command to the husband is this: be sweet to them. And so notice that the command to love and the command to love is joined with the command to be sweet, to be tender, to be nurturing, to be sympathetic, to be sweet. The first command of submission in no way whatsoever gives any room for abusive, harshness, controlling, manipulating, selfish, domineering men. And if you are in such a relationship in this class, ladies, if you are in a relationship with a domineering, dominating, abusive, angry, harsh, judgmental man, husband, I want you to tell me. Because this has absolutely nothing to do with Christian submission. Paul's ideal for the home is a sweet husband who is loving his wife softly, gently, tenderly, mercifully, and whose wife is submitting as unto the Lord in the order of the home and in the order of their lives together. He loves her by submitting to her needs, by caring for her, and she loves him by submitting to him, and his obligation is to be sweet and tender. There is no room in the Christian marriage for emotional, physical, sexual abuse, domination, or harshness. And if it's going on in this class, I want to know about it. And so, ladies and gentlemen, as we begin our investigation into what it means to be a Christian family, we do it as a proclamation of the attributes and the characteristics of the Lord. Our homes are to be a preaching event to the world. What an opportunity you have. As you love your spouses, as you submit to them, to see it as an opportunity to announce the blessed attributes of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would make the marriages within the Sunburst class to be marriages which proclaim to the world in an undisputable manner the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And that we would live lives in our marriages in submission, in love, and in sweetness that declare to us and to the world the majesty of your Son. We ask it in his name and by the Spirit. Amen.